persecution of the church, persecution of for the name of Jesus. Like you said, the book of Revelation is saying it's going to get worse in the end times. Actually, for the disciples, it started even before Jesus resurrected to heaven. Because we find that after his death, the disciples were hiding in the upper room, right? Afraid of the Jews. And the book of Acts is a wonderful narration of how the Christians were persecuted for the name of Jesus, especially the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul. And Paul, for Peter, his persecution actually started even before Jesus died, right? In the courtyard at Jesus' trial. The servants who were in the courtyard with him, right? They recognized him. You were with him. You're one of them. I don't know him. I don't know the man. Peter being persecuted even before Jesus was crucified. And we find that when that happened, that Jesus was in the courtyard at the same time. And thank you. Jesus was in the courtyard at the same time that this happened, when Peter denied Jesus three times. It says that Jesus looked at Peter when it happened. We could just imagine what they were thinking. Well, we know that Peter said that Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Well, what was Jesus thinking? Sorry. But what was Jesus thinking when he saw Peter? When he heard Peter deny him three times? There's many speculations, and I have a guess of my own. And to understand this, we need to understand the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Jesus was referred to as a rabbi, but in Jesus' time, rabbi didn't really only refer to teachers of the Torah. It was a term that meant great person. Or my master. And it will refer to different occupations as well. But also for those who taught the Torah. And for the sake of confusion, I'm going to use that word for a Torah teacher in this talk. So Jesus was identified as a rabbi from not only his disciples, but from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and rich people and from lawyers. And the goal of the rabbi was to interpret the Torah so that other people could understand it. This interpretation is called the yoke, right? As we understand as the yoke that you put on cattle who plow through the field. So if a disciple or someone wanted to learn from this certain rabbi, they would take the yoke of that rabbi upon them. Now, there were rabbis out there who were smicha. Forgive me, my Hebrew pronunciation is not very good, but it means anointed ones. It means those with authority. Jesus was a rabbi who had smicha. He had authority. And there were general, accepted, and established interpretations that these Torah teachers would use to help the people to understand the Torah. But those rabbis, and there were a few of them, Jesus being one of them, who had this authority, also used their own interpretation of the Torah to help people understand the teachings of the Torah, of the Scripture. So Jesus had his own interpretation. Jesus had his own yoke. So now we understand those verses, right? In Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor, working to understand the Scripture, labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my interpretation, my teachings of the Torah. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle I am lowly, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my interpretation, is easy, and my burden is light. So what does that say about the other rabbis, about their interpretations, about their teachings? Does it say that their burdens were heavy and not easy to understand? They were hard? That's exactly what it meant. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. We read that in Matthew's gospel. Jesus warns his disciples. He tells them about the Pharisees, that their burdens are heavy. Heavy for people to carry, but they themselves do not lift it with one finger. And Jesus curses the Pharisees and says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You prevent people from going in because of your teaching, because of all your rituals and your traditions that you teach with. You're shutting up heaven, and these people are not getting into heaven. But Jesus says, come, take my yoke. Jesus is preaching in the spirit of meekness and humility. Right? All we need to do is read his Sermon on the Mount, and we understand his yoke. Jesus is teaching the Torah with the humble heart, with the humble spirit. One thing unique about Jesus as a rabbi is that he sought out people to follow him. The norm was a young man would approach a rabbi, a Torah teacher, and said, I want to learn from you. I want to follow you. And the Torah teacher would allow this disciple to follow him temporarily, and he would observe him to see if he was capable of learning from him, to see if he understood the scriptures, if he had what it took, but most importantly, if he had the passion to be one of his disciples. But Jesus went and called people to follow him, to learn from him. And he didn't go looking for the biblical scholars and the theologians. He went to the small villages in Galilee, to the fishermen, to the tax collector. And he, Jesus the rabbi, said to them, follow me. Now that speaks loads. That speaks wonders. Because that means that the rabbi has confidence in this person that they could understand his teachings. And not only that, it was the goal of the disciple to want to be like the rabbi. There's a term, Hebrew term, for disciple means talmid. Talmid is the disciple that has a passion. Not only to learn the scripture from the rabbi, not only to understand it the way the rabbi teaches it, but he wants to be like the rabbi. He wants to be the rabbi. And this talmid would follow the rabbi wherever he goes, day and night, listening to him, trying to understand his teaching, taking his yoke upon him, watching him, observing him, how he obeys the word of God, how he prays, how he preaches. Because this talmid wants to be like, exactly like this rabbi. Different character, different personality, but the same in his teaching. So Jesus calling Peter and Andrew and John and James, the fishermen, and Matthew, the tax collector, is extremely unique. Telling these people, these everyday people, that I think that you could be like me. That you could be a teacher of the Torah like I am. Extremely unique. And we see this in Peter. We see the passion in Peter to want to be like the rabbi. If you read through the Gospels, you'll identify it. Peter has this passion to be a talmid of this rabbi, Yeshua, Jesus from Nazareth. And a wonderful example of this is when Peter attempts to walk on water, right? The disciples in the Sea of Galilee, and the wind picks up, the waves are rough, and Jesus is walking on the water by them. And they're terrified. It's a ghost. It's a spirit on top of the abyss. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. It's me. They recognize him. It's the Lord. And Jesus says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you. Because I want to be like you. If you can walk on the water, Lord, I want to walk on the water. Because I have the passion to be like you. Jesus says, come. Again, very significant. Because if Jesus says come, that means Jesus believes that Peter can do it. That Peter could be like him. So Peter gets out and he begins to walk on the water. And he's doing it. It's a miracle. An absolute miracle that Peter's walking on the water. But then he begins to doubt. And he begins to sink. Jesus, save me. What did Peter doubt? He didn't doubt Jesus. He didn't doubt the power of Jesus to make him walk on the water. He doubted that he could be like Jesus. There's a minute there where Peter doubted that he could be like the rabbi. And Jesus said, O you of little faith. There's the time where Peter said, Lord, I will die with you. Jesus announced that he's going to die. Peter said, I will die with you. I want to be just like you. If you're going to die, I'm going to die with you. Which brings us back to the courtyard, right? What was Jesus thinking? I'm thinking, Peter, you want to be just like me. You want to be just like the rabbi. You want to be the Talmud. Peter, I'm in bonds. Are you in bonds? No. Peter, I'm being tried. Are you being tried? No. Peter, I'm about to be crucified. Are you about to be crucified? No. Peter, are you just like the rabbi? No. I'm thinking Jesus looked at Peter and said, Oh, you of little faith. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, but one just like it, just a few words longer is Peter went out and wept bitterly. Skip ahead. Acts chapter 5. From my understanding, not even a year later, Peter and other apostles are standing before the high priest and the Pharisees. The priests say to them, we told you not to preach in the name of this Jesus. We commanded you. What does Peter say? We ought to obey God rather than men. And Peter goes on to say, accuse them. This Jesus who God raised up, you murdered him. You hung him on a tree. Then Peter goes on and says, and this Jesus who God exalts, he is the Savior and the Prince of Israel. That's not the same Peter, is it? Peter, oh, you of great faith. And it says that when they left the Jewish council, that Peter and his apostles rejoiced. They gave thanks that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Wow. Now that's the power of faith. To be able to rejoice in the time of persecution, being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Peter's letter, Peter's first letter. Peter's writing to Jewish Christians in Asia Minor who are suffering persecution for the name of Jesus. In the beginning of the letter, Peter says, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's telling them. It's your faith that's going to pull you through this persecution, this suffering, that you may give thanks at the end. But what kind of faith is Peter talking about here? Is it faith that they're going to be delivered, that they're going to escape the persecution? No. What is faith? As Christians, right away, we jump to Hebrews 11, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But what does that mean? Right? We reduce it to what I call a sticky note verse, right? You got trouble in your life. These students are away at university having trouble. Here, have faith. Hebrews 11. You're having trouble in your marriage. Here, have faith. Hebrews 11. Right? Trouble at work. Illness, you need healing. Here, have faith. Hebrews 11. Put a sticky note on it. Right? Matthew 8:28. All things work together for good. For those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Sticky note. Right? We put it on all situations. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sticky note. But we're taking these verses out of context. You take a verse out of context and you create a pretext. You take a text out of context, you create a pretext. Philippians 4:13 is a prime example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that true? Can you, as an individual, do all things through Christ who strengthens you? No. That is why Paul says that we've all been given spiritual gifts, so that as the body of Christ, as the church, then we can do all things through Christ. But if you start telling somebody that as an individual they can do all things through Christ, you're setting them up for failure. Because that's not what the scripture says. Sure, God gives us mercy, God gives us the Holy Spirit to do things, but we're the body of Christ, and we all have our gifts. And together, we can do all things through Christ. So this verse in Hebrews 11, about faith, in its context, same thing. It's about suffering. The letter to the Hebrews was written around the same time that Peter wrote his first letter, in the mid-60s AD, around there, writing to Jewish Christians who are suffering persecution. And the scripture says that they were exposed in public, that they're humiliated for their belief and for standing by other believers, and that their property was plundered and damaged. But the writer to the Hebrews says, but don't cast away your confidence. You have need of endurance for a little while. And here's the key verse. Because then he who is coming shall come. That's where the early church had their faith. That's what carried them through persecution, was believing that Jesus was coming again. They held on to that belief like it was more precious than gold, Peter says. We read in 1 Thessalonians that they're questioning Paul. Paul, there are some of us who've perished already before Jesus came. Does that mean that they're not going to be saved? They were engulfed with this, with the fact that Jesus is coming again. And Paul had to tell them that no, they're asleep in Christ. Then when Jesus comes again, he'll bring them with us. With him. And he'll call us, those who are alive and those who are dead. We'll meet him in the air at his second coming. Then we shall be with the Lord forever. So we come back to Peter's letter. We understand this genuine faith then that he's talking about. Faith in the second coming of Jesus. So this is your genuine faith. Now we understand what he means now by it's more precious than gold. Though it's tested, it is found to praise, honor, and glory. Glorify Jesus at the coming of Jesus. Then Peter goes on, and this is such a cool part. He says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, but you love. And whom you have not seen, but believe in. And believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, Peter must have been absolutely amazed by these Christians. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years, night and day, watching him, wanting to be like him, wanting to be the Talmid of the rabbi. And in the end, he still denied Jesus. O you of little faith. So Peter now looks upon these Christians, writing to these Christians in Southeast Asia Minor, say, you, like I lived with him for 3 years, but you haven't even seen him. You've only heard about him. And you love him. You haven't seen him, but you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Peter must have been just amazed by their faith. Brothers and sisters, I beseech you by the mercies of God, brothers and sisters here to be of faith. If there's anything in life that you cherish above anything else, let it be your faith. Let it be the fact that even though that you have never seen Jesus, you love him. Cherish the fact that even though you've never seen Jesus, you believe in him. And let this faith carry you through persecution so you can rejoice with praise and honor and glory with joy inexpressible. That's where our strength is. That's where the faith is. Now you're sitting there thinking, Wally, why are you talking about faith during persecution? We're sitting here, everybody's got the Bible on their lap, praise books in their seat, cross on the wall behind us. We're not being persecuted, are we? There's no one coming through the doors with guns forcing us to convert or else. So how do we prepare the church in the West for persecution? Because it is coming. The book of Revelation says that the whole world will suffer persecution. I was talking to a few people about this, and one woman said, it's not going to happen in our lifetime. How do you know? Where do we tell people to prepare them for persecution? We could tell them to ignore it. There's mega churches in Texas with mega preachers who are writing mega books with titles something like Be the Better You or The Best You and Every Day of Friday, preaching these self-help and motivational messages. I've never heard these preachers. I've never read the books. I cannot judge them or comment on them. But what I'm saying is for a Christian, if they're basing all their understanding of God on motivational self-help books, if they're basing all their understanding of the Bible and their faith is based on these books, they're building their house on the sand. Because when the persecution comes, the house is going to fall. And great will be its fall. So do we tell the people that perhaps to deny it? To deny persecution. It's not going to happen to us. Like the ancient church of Philadelphia that Jesus writes a letter to in the book of Revelation. It says, you have faith. You have a little faith. You have not denied my name. You've kept my commandments. You kept the commandment to persevere. And I will save you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. Is this what we tell people? Because you have faith, you're going to be safe from that? No. Jesus was writing to a certain church at a certain time. We cannot use that for other churches, other times. That's forcing scripture. And that's wrong. But that only gives the devil a foothold to use you, to persecute you. Do we tell people that they're going to escape the persecution? Anyone here ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? She was a Dutch Christian. Dutchmen make good Christians. Hobbles, in case you didn't catch that one. Corrie ten Boom lived during the Second World War, and her family hid refugees, Jewish refugees and other ethnic backgrounds. And they were captured, and they were put into concentration camps. Corrie's sister Betsy died there. But Corrie was miraculously released. There was a confusion and some paperwork. And she was accidentally released. Accidentally. Not by the grace of God. But she was accidentally released. And like the next week, all the women her age in that camp were put to death. By the grace of God, she was released. So then she went to travel to like 60 plus countries around the world, preaching the gospel, preaching forgiveness. And in a general letter that she writes, she talks about the church in China and how the missionaries there told the church in China that before the persecution comes, it will be raptured. Well, under the commands of the government, the Red Guards came in and thousands of Christians were tortured to death. To put our hope and our faith in a presupposition such as a pre-tribulational rapture of the church only builds a false sense of security. It generates an immunity to persecution. It's not going to happen to us. Jesus is going to come first. False assurance. So what do we tell the people about persecution? How do we get them ready? We tell them what God told the prophet Habakkuk to convince him that persecution was coming to Judah. What does God tell Habakkuk? He says, look. Look at the nations. Look at the nations and watch. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. Now ask yourself, when you look at the nations today, are you amazed at what's going on? Do we see the persecution? Absolutely. There's no denying it. But that's not what God is talking about. That's not what God is telling him to be astounded at, to be amazed at. He says, be utterly amazed because I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe if someone told you. And God said, I am raising up the Babylonians. The Babylonians who will be coming to persecute you. God is raising them up. Now ask yourself again, when you look to the world and all the nations, ask yourself, do you believe? Would you believe if someone told you that God is raising up these nations? Hard to believe. Some say no, some, I don't know, some yes. How do we deal with this? God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter and watch. Watch what he does. So Jeremiah goes down and there's the potter. He's got his potter's wheel and he's spinning and he grabs a hunk of clay and puts it on the wheel and tries to form it into a beautiful vessel that he intended for it. but it would not work in his hands. The scripture says that the clay was marred. It was not good clay. So no matter what the potter did to try to form it into what he wanted it to be, it wouldn't go. But the potter was still able to use it to form it into something else that was still useful. And God said to Jeremiah, see that? That's what I do with the nations. I have intentions for the nations to build them up. I have intentions to form them into something, a vessel of honor, a vessel of glory, to use them. But the clay is no good. The nation is no good. But God says, I can still use them. Pharaoh is a wonderful example of that, right? God was raising up Pharaoh to use him. But Pharaoh kept hardening his heart against God, hardening his heart. So God could not use him as a vessel of honor, but God could still use him to release the Jews, the Hebrews, sorry. And King Cyrus, same thing. King Cyrus, God used. God said, he will be my shepherd. He said, even though Cyrus does not acknowledge me, I can use him. For the sake of my servant Jacob, for my people. So when look around at the world, at the nations, the good nations, the bad nations. Ask yourself, is God raising them up? Is God forming them? Why? For the sake of his people, Israel and the church. Like in the Old Testament, to bring them to the promised land. So does that mean that there's less chance of persecution in the West? There's more chance of persecution in the West? I don't know. But rejoice! God is in control. God is forming the country, the raising up the nations for the sake of his people. To make us stronger, to make us ready for the second coming of Jesus. To make us ready for his kingdom, to make us ready for persecution. Have faith that Jesus is coming again. No matter what happens, when the persecution comes, if we're still here, have faith. Jesus is coming again. Rejoice. Jesus said, rejoice. Oh, I'm going to read that verse. Just so I don't get it wrong. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and they say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. After God showed Habakkuk all the prophecies, Habakkuk closes with a prayer, a song really. And I'm going to invite my daughter Danielle up to help me read the last chapter of Habakkuk as our closing prayer. I invite her up because she's a better reader than I am, so it takes the pressure off. It's true. Want the even or the odd? Okay, I got the odd because I'm the odd one. What page is that? 1459 in the new NIVs, or the NIVs. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet.
Lord, I have heard of your fame.
Oh, can you hear her, or do I?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Okay, sorry. Start again. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet.
Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy.
God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth.
His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hands where his power was hidden.
Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps.
He stood and shook the earth, he looked and made the nations tremble, the ancient mountains crumble, and the age-old hills collapsed, his ways are eternal.
I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwelling of Midian in anguish.
Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots?
You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers.
The mountains saw you and torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high.
Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows and the lightning of your flashing spear.
In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations.
You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of the wicked. You stripped him from head to foot.
With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter, exploding as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding.
You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters.
I hear and my heart pounded, my lips quiver at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs tremble. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us.
Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines.
Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food.
Though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls.
Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior.
I'm going to read that again. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to go to the heights. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us through your word, in your word, the persecution is something that the church should expect. For if we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus, persecution will come. But we thank you, Father, for showing us how to live through this persecution. Not only to live through, but to come through and at the end come through rejoicing by believing that Jesus is coming again. You've given us faith more precious than gold, and though it is tried, it will be found to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.